Great. Well, as Will mentioned, this morning we are looking at Psalm 103. This is part of our series as we are kind of praying through the Psalms under the title Prayers of the Heart. And this particular psalm is all about salvation. Although that's not a word that's actually used in the psalm, it's all about salvation. And so we have the title Praying Our Salvation. Now, as Bronwyn read the psalm to us, you might have noticed that despite the title we've given, this is not actually written as a prayer at all. It's not addressed to God. Last week's Psalm 51, was like that. It began, you might remember, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." The psalm was addressed to God, like a prayer that we might pray ourselves. And in previous weeks, Psalm 8 and Psalm 3, they were also addressed to God, and therefore prayers that we might be able to use ourselves addressing God. Now, Psalm 103 is not written like that. It's also not written like other psalms that we see in the Psalter, which are addressed to the people of God, exhorting them or cajoling them to praise God or to live in a particular way. And a good example of that would be Psalm 150, which we will sing, we'll certainly study at the end of our series. But this psalm is different for a couple of reasons. And in particular, it's different because the psalmist, David, as we read in the introduction, is addressing himself. You see it there in verse 1. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name." He's addressing himself. He's addressing his soul. He's talking to himself. And he says it more than once. He says it in verse 2. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And to make sure he doesn't forget to do that, he repeats that at the very end in verse 22. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Now, we might wonder why it would be that David would compose a psalm addressed to himself. You know, what's going on here? Instead of speaking to God or encouraging other people, it seems to be his purpose is encouraging himself, speaking to himself, cajoling himself to do something that he regards as very important, something that perhaps he might not do if he didn't take this step of speaking to himself. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, Carolyn and I are going to Wimbledon, something we try to do if we can get tickets every year, and we've had the good fortune to see Andy Murray play on more than one occasion. And if you see Andy Murray play live, you get to obviously see what he does, but also you get to hear what he does, because Andy Murray does a lot of talking during his matches. You'll see this from the TV, of course. And he's not talking to the umpire, at least not normally. He's not talking to his opponent. He's not even talking to the crowd. He's talking to Andy Murray. And all throughout, he's exhorting himself, he's cajoling himself, he's reminding himself of his game plans. He's trying to make sure that he's completely on top of what he's doing. He's talking to himself. And he wants to make sure he doesn't mess up and, dash the hopes of a nation who want him to do well in the tournament. Now, I think it's not too far-fetched to say that David is doing something similar here. He's talking to himself to keep focus on God and to make sure that his attention doesn't drift. He's encouraging himself to do this. And one thing in particular he's encouraging himself to do is to praise God. I think at the end of a week such as we've had, it's important to see that David is urging himself to praise God. It's not welling out of something that he's kind of seen. He's not on some spiritual high or anything like that. He's saying, just as a matter of routine, I need to praise God. I need to remind myself to praise God. I need to take steps to ensure that I praise God. And I think that's important for us. We may not feel like praising God, but there are sound reasons why we should do so. And prime of all of those reasons is that our salvation has been brought about by him and his love. And that's what we're looking at today. And in fact, I was talking to Will Hunter-Smart. You remember Will, earlier on in this series, talked a little bit about his own devotional time and how he kind of spent that time and the things he found very useful. And I can't remember if Will mentioned then, or maybe he mentioned to me since, but he said Psalm 103 is tremendously valuable as part of a daily devotional time because it sets our mind on God and encourages us to praise him. And what is particularly powerful for this psalm is that it sets out the reasons why we should praise God. It's absolutely crammed with reasons to praise him. And I thought this morning we could consider those reasons under two headings. So first of all, we'll look at why we should praise him for the completeness of his salvation, and that's verses 2 to 5. And then why we should praise God for the certainty of his salvation, and that's in verses 6 to 19. So hopefully you've still got it open. If you haven't, I think it's on page 6. Well, it's on page 605. So let's have a look together. Firstly, why we should praise him for the completeness of his salvation. Let's look at verses 2 to 5. David reminds himself of the full scope of what God's salvation means. He begins, as we've read already, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Forget not all God's benefits. And he then lists what these are in verse 3 to 6. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so my youth is renewed like the eagles. It's a fantastic picture of what God delivers for us: forgiveness, healing, redemption, adoption, satisfaction, life. It's a reminder that salvation is a complete package and there are many benefits involved. And I say that because sometimes as Christians it's easy for us to think of salvation in purely negative terms. We think of it as kind of escaping from a fate that would rightly be ours. And that's right, of course, because through God's initiative we've been saved from a fate, eternal death and separation from him, that should be ours because of our rebellion against him. And it's right to praise him for that deliverance. But salvation is much more than that. Salvation is not just a matter of not getting something bad that we deserve. It's also positive, receiving many benefits, many wonderful things that we don't deserve. So it's not just avoiding something that we do deserve. It's getting lots of wonderful things that we don't deserve. And that's what David is reminding us, well, he's reminding himself and he's reminding us about here. About 10 years ago, I remember when I worked for Cable and Wireless, the HR director came into our management meeting one morning and he came up with this idea that he thought was an absolute bonzer idea, and it was actually a very good one. It was dreamt up by his reward team. And there was a little bit of concern that people were primarily focused on their salary. And that was the thing they really thought about, the benefit that they got from Cable and Wireless. That was sort of the beginning end of everything. And the plan was to create and distribute to all individuals a personalized benefit statement. And so this would set out the value of all the other benefits they got from Cable and Wireless, as well as their salary, their pension, I don't know, the bonus, their share plans, you know, their private health cover. Anything else that they got from Cable and Wireless would be set out in this document. And the idea was that, you know, someone would open that and go, gosh, wow, this is amazing. You know, my salary is $35,000, but actually look at all these other benefits that Cable and Wireless is giving to me. In reality, I'm worth like twice that. It's £70,000 of kind of value that I'm getting from Cable and Wireless. That's an excellent idea. And in fact, in the years since then, lots of companies produce these, larger companies produce these personalized benefit statements. Of course, in reality, it was only a partial success because skeptical employees look at this thing and they think they're being set up for a lower than average pay rise that year, right? Because they're being told of all these other wonderful things that they had. So, you know, who'd be an HR professional? It's a thankless task. But at heart, it's a very sound idea, isn't it? Because it's saying, look, actually, here's a reminder of all of the other things that you get from the company. It's not just about your salary. And that's what we're looking at here. We've got access to this full benefits package as part of God's salvation, and we shouldn't forget that. And as we look at the components of this package, we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking these are just sort of arbitrary benefits that are kind of cobbled together in some particular way. You know, a bit like, well, we've just had an election, a bit like a kind of party manifesto. Sometimes these look like a whole bunch of kind of benefits that are dreamt up by the party that they think they might just about be able to afford and get away with. And they're kind of cobbled together in some, apparently occasionally, I'm not making a party comment here, but a political comment. But sometimes it looks like there isn't really any overall rationale. They're just sort of things that are on offer if you vote for this particular party. And we might look at this and think, well, that list is the same. But it's absolutely not. Because what's happening here is David is listing David is listing all the benefits that will come to God's people when life is restored to the way it was always meant to be. He's saying, look at the Garden of Eden. Look at the benefits. Look at what life was like when God's people were in God's place under God's rule. Look what life was like then. It was a place of uninterrupted intimacy with God and with one another, unspoiled by the barrier that's caused by our rebellion and sin. It was a place of health, unspoiled by disease. It was a place of vigor and youth, unspoiled by decay. A place of eternal life, unspoiled by the catastrophe of death. A place of delight to the senses, full of good things. And a position and role for man and woman as God's rulers over the earth, crowned by God. This is what David's referring to when he talks about not forgetting God's benefits. He's reminding himself and reminding us of the comprehensiveness of God's salvation. Forgiveness and healing, lives redeemed from death, the crown of life and love, satisfaction of desires, and youth renewed like an eagle's. And we have the privilege of reading these words from the other side of the incarnation, from the other side of God sending his Son into the world. And so we would expect that when God in Christ appeared among us, he would have offered salvation in all its fullness. And of course, in the Gospels, that's exactly what we see. You know, we see Jesus healing diseases. Leprosy, paralysis, blindness, deafness. You know, there's no kind of disease that he cannot heal. He forgives sins. Think of the paralytic who's lowered through the roof. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He forgives sins. He redeems life by raising people from the dead. Think of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. He satisfies desires with good things. Think of that story when he turns water into wine. It's not just a stunt. The wine is better than any wine they've ever tasted. That's because God in Christ is returning the world to what it really should have been all along. And it's not just miracles and signs. If you think of his parables, Jesus talks about the fullness of salvation. Think of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, probably one of the most famous parables. I'm sure we all know it. You know, when the prodigal son returns home, he's thinking of just escaping this terrible fate he has of feeding the pigs whilst being on a slow starvation diet himself. But he comes back and the father runs out to him and lavishes. He crowns him with love and compassion. He runs out to him, throws his arms around him, puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his feet. The ring on his finger to symbolize that he is now back as part of the household. And they hold a feast of celebration. It's a wonderful picture of the restoration of the world as it should have been, salvation in all its fullness. I think for us it gives rise to the question, the fairly obvious question, well, are all of these benefits for us now? No, David says he forgives all our sins, he heals all our diseases. All these other things here, he delights the senses, all the things that we read here, are they actually for us now in full or not? That's a good question, and I think we need to think about the fact that Jesus offered this, he gave this demonstration of full salvation, the kingdom of God brought to this world, but that was rejected. He was rejected. And he was crucified. And whilst following his resurrection and the sending of his Holy Spirit, he's establishing his kingdom in the hearts of his followers. The kingdom is not yet present in all of its fullness. As is sometimes said, we live in the period of the now and the not yet. We experience some of God's ultimate salvation, but we don't experience all of it because that will be on the day that he comes again to restore all things. And so at the moment, whilst we have forgiveness, we still sin. Whilst we can and do experience healing, people we love still suffer from illness and disease, in spite of our prayers on occasion. Whilst we have full assurance of redemption, we still wait for final deliverance. Whilst we're satisfied with good things, we still suffer hunger and go without. And whilst God gives us strength, we still experience the effect of aging and of bodily deterioration. But one day, all that will change. And we need to remind ourselves of that fact, and we need to do that regularly, as David reminds us to do in this psalm. Now, in many ways, David could have finished this psalm at verse 5. He could have finished, "So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Praise the Lord, O my soul." But he doesn't do that, because he goes on to outline the reasons that we can be absolutely certain of this amazing and full salvation that God offers. To remind ourselves that we can be completely trusted that God will come through with these benefits. I don't know if the name Katrina Bookman means anything to you. I read a story about Katrina Bookman yesterday on the BBC News website. And it turns out that Katrina Bookman, she's a woman in the US, and she was playing the Sphinx slot machine at the Resorts World Casino in New York last August. And she was overjoyed, to put it mildly, when the slot machine lit up with bells and noises and lights, and the screen told her that she had won $43 million. Or £42,949,672.76, to be precise. Unfortunately, when Katrina Bookman went to claim her prize from the casino, she was told it was a machine malfunction and that she hadn't won the jackpot at all, and instead her winnings amounted to a princely $2.25. Now, you can imagine her dismay. Naturally, this being the US, she has now engaged lawyers, and she is suing the casino for the distress that she has suffered and the great anxiety through the fact that she was disappointed in this way. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if her claim totaled $43 million. There'll be some symmetry there. And good luck to her. Now, we might be captivated by the vision of God's salvation, but I suspect in our darker moments we wonder whether God's salvation is real, whether he can be relied upon to come through with these benefits that he's promised, you know, or whether we'll be left empty-handed like Katrina, a bookman, and her casino disappointment. Well, David encourages us to be confident in God's salvation. And so we'll look at the certainty of our salvation now as we cover verses 6 to 19. And I'll move smartly through these, I promise, because otherwise we'll run out of time. Now, the first thing, verses 6 and 7, is that we should be certain of this salvation based on God's track record. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and deeds to the people of Israel. God has demonstrated in Israel's history his desire to bring salvation to those who need it. And supremely for David, he has in mind here the deliverance from Egypt, which is why he references Moses, where God's people were oppressed under the yoke of slavery, and they are delivered by a God who hears their cries. You know, God doesn't just have the inclination to save. He has the power to save and the desire to do so. He can be absolutely counted on to deliver his people. And, of course, he then fashions them into a people, giving them the law, and they go to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, feeling the first fruits, if you like, of full salvation, salvation in all its fullness. Now, I don't know if you saw Trooping of the Colour yesterday, but if you saw that, you'll have seen that the House Guards, it was actually the 1st Battalion Irish Guards, if you're interested in that. And as they're trooping the colour, those who've got medals wear their medals. And obviously, partly that's to celebrate their incredible bravery, but it's also to reassure us and, I guess, ultimately the Queen, that she has in her household guards people that can be counted on. They've got a track record of delivery in times of trouble and war. They've been there, they've done it. You know, they didn't learn soldiering from playing Call of Duty on the Xbox or tips from the internet or, you know, paintball, something like that, right? These are real soldiers. They've got the medals to show it. They've got a track record. God has a track record in salvation. He's shown it, he's done it, he's demonstrated it, and David points to that. Secondly, verse 8, we have certainty based on God's statements about himself. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, it says in verse 8. Now, those words might be familiar to you, and they certainly would have been familiar to those who originally heard this psalm, because they're taken directly from Exodus 34, verse 6. And as you might know, that's a remarkable incident where God encounters Moses at Mount Sinai, where Moses has said to God, you know, show me your presence. And Moses actually has to kind of hide in a cleft from the rock as God passes by in front of him because otherwise he would be consumed by God's glory. And God, as he does that, says these very words. We haven't got time to turn to Exodus 34, but if you did that, you would see it says exactly this: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I don't think it's too far-fetched to say that that is God, or Yahweh, God the Lord, that is his identity statement. That's how he wants to be known. And he's not going to do things that are inconsistent with his statement about himself. Now, companies spend a lot of money designing their identity statements. I've been involved in some of these exercises myself. They spend a lot of time, a lot of money, so that people instantly, if they say something about themselves, people will connect it with them. I remember Tesco came up with better, faster, cheaper for a while. That's one of those. They want just people to associate them with them. Or other companies, never knowingly undersold. Who's that? John Lewis, right? We know instantly it's John Lewis. That's what they want us to say. They want us to identify John Lewis with never knowingly undersold. And they're not going to do anything which is inconsistent with that. I can tell you, as a lawyer, the best way, actually, if you want to bring a claim against John Lewis, don't bother with legal redress or anything like that. Just write to the chief executive, demonstrate that whatever it was that they did that disappointed you was inconsistent with their identity statement. And before you can say never knowingly undersold, I promise that will be sorted out for you, right? Because they care about that kind of thing. Don't get bogged down in legal. You won't win a legal battle anyway. But do it like that, and that will get the right result. God will not do something that is inconsistent with his identity statement. He can be counted on to be loving and gracious, compassionate and abounding in love. And that's the motivation for his salvation. Why did he send his son? To save us. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. It was his love. He can be counted on for his salvation. The third reason for confidence in God's salvation is one that we have because we've got the privilege of reading these words after the death and resurrection of Jesus in the light of the New Testament. Verses 9 and 10, David goes on to remind himself of what God will do as opposed to what he is. Or in fact, to be more precise, what he will not do very deliberately. He will not, verse 9, always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He will not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. And these are amazing statements in themselves, but they're even more amazing when you realize that the statement in Exodus 34, verse 6, about God being compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, is followed by these words: yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So on the one hand, we have Moses saying that God will not leave the guilty unpunished. And we have David saying that he will not count our sins against us. How can we hold those two things together? They seem to be contradictory. Well, only now, when we see what God was doing in Christ, can we understand how those two things are both right. God punishes sin, and he lets the guilty go unpunished. As Tim Keller says in his book on the Psalms, My Rock and My Refuge, which I'd urge you to buy if you haven't got a copy, he says, only the cross would reveal what it cost God to punish sin without punishing us. From our perspective, we can have complete confidence in God for our salvation because we have seen his amazing plan of salvation in action in sending his son. Okay, the fourth point, I'm sure I'm way over time, but let's carry on if you're okay with that. So the fourth thing that I just wanted to point out, we can have certainty based on God's eternal love and righteousness, verses 15 to 19. David goes on to remind himself that God's salvation is eternal. It will endure forever. And he contrasts that with the achievements of human beings. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. The Lord's love and righteousness will endure forever. Unlike human flourishing, which will endure for a short time only, the flourishing that comes from God's salvation will endure. It will never end. We tend to think of spiritual things as insubstantial and uncertain. But David here reminds himself and us that it's the other way round. It's our human existence which is brief and tenuous. God's love and righteousness, on the other hand, it's absolutely solid, it's absolutely reliable, it's absolutely certain, it's eternal. And in the awful events of this past week, you know, we've been tragically reminded of how brief and tenuous life can be, how it can be painfully snatched away at any time. And David reminds himself, and he reminds us, that we need constantly to remind ourselves of the fragility of life, and instead place all our confidence in God and his saving love. We might wonder what we need to do to achieve that, what steps we need to take. Well, verse 17 says, "The Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." And verse 18 goes on to say that this eternal love and righteousness is with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts, his laws. I wonder if those verses sound troubling. They certainly sound troubling to me, because it sounds as though securing the Lord's love and righteousness, something we will all want, is conditional on our keeping his covenant and obeying his laws. And if we're required to do that completely, it sounds rather challenging, knowing our weaknesses as we do. Well, of course, the wonderful news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus, as our representative, has perfectly kept God's covenant. He's perfectly obeyed God's precepts, as Romans 8 tells us. So there's no need for us to present God with a perfect record of obedience to his covenant and his laws in order to avail ourselves of his eternal love and righteousness. But as these verses say, we do have to do one thing to secure God's love and salvation. In the language of this psalm, it's conveyed in two words. We need to fear him. See how David says that three times. The Lord's love and compassion are those with those who fear him. That's in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 17. We sometimes wonder about the use of the word fear, and those who are familiar with the language of the Old Testament will know that fear doesn't mean a kind of negative fright, like someone who's terrified of heights or flying, or that kind of cringing fear of someone who dreads the knock of the secret police at night. It's not that kind of fear at all. Fearing the Lord means putting ourselves in a properly submissive relationship to God, acknowledging that he is the Almighty God who, as verse 19 puts it, and Will said earlier on, he has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. We need to put this God at the center of our lives. We need to worship him. And then we can be completely confident of his glorious salvation, marveling at its completeness as he restores us to what we were always meant to be, and absolutely confident that he will bring it about. I said at the beginning of the psalm that it's addressed to David himself and not to other people. In fact, that's not entirely true, because the last few verses, 20, 21, and 22, are addressed to someone else. They're addressed to angels. They're addressed to heavenly hosts, and indeed to all God's works everywhere in his dominion, verse 22. It's as if David, having reflected on all that God has done, he believes his voice alone simply isn't enough to do justice, to praise God. He wants a heavenly choir. He wants a universal chorus to join in. It's a bit like if you watch The Last Night of the Proms and you see the conductor, you know, when they get to Land of Hope and Glory, you know, he stops conducting the orchestra and turns round and conducts the whole of the Albert Hall. Because it's as if the occasion absolutely demands that everybody joins in full voice and, you know, waving of Union Jacks and all that. Now, we should be like that when we're praising God.